So you go to the bank. You have a $1,200 check. You want to deposit $1,000 and get $200 back in cash. You hand over the slip. You filled it out correctly. There's the check. It's signed. And the teller hands you back a 20. And you look at the deposit slip and it says 100. I mean, yes, 100. Is that good? You okay with that? $1,200 check. You want 200 back, 1,000 in the bank. Teller hands you 20 and only puts 100 in your bank. You okay with that? Well, it's just one little zero that's missing. It's a big deal. Or you go out to dinner and you order the grilled chicken and the waiter brings you fried chicken and you are more than gluten intolerant. It'll make you sick and kill you if you eat it. You okay with that? It's chicken, right? You ordered chicken, it's chicken. You know? Or you ordered a toy from Amazon. Let's say it was a doll that was supposed to be 12 inches tall, that had changeable clothing and braidable hair. And instead, what you got was this little tiny itty-bitty plastic dolly with the hair that didn't move and the clothes didn't change. You good with that? Or you ordered a remote control car that was supposed to be 1/25th scale. Woo, that's a big one. All right? Major suspension, really fast, quick charge. And you get the little itty-bitty car with one of those battery watches in it that lasted 5 minutes and couldn't even go over the dust that was on the ground in your room because you didn't clean it like that. You good to go with that? It's a car. You good to go with that? I mean, you know, it's not the exact car. I mean, no, you're not okay with that. And then when you bring home the flowers your wife doesn't like, she's not okay with that. And wives, when you get your husband a tie in his least favorite color, he's not okay with that. That's when it really starts to get personal, doesn't it? Although you might take it personally when the bank teller only gives you 20 bucks instead of 200 and deposits 100 instead of 1,000. Or the waiter who ignored your request for grilled versus fried. But when you start to get relational, it gets even more personal. It's like, don't you listen to me? Don't you know me? I can't stand pink carnations, and that's what you brought me. I really don't like purple ties, and yet that's what you gave me. Well, don't you know me? Don't you listen? Don't you pay any attention? Right? Details matter to us when they matter to us. They should matter to us when it comes to knowing God. All too often they don't, and even more so in our culture. Still remember a number of years ago, one of the shootings at a high school. Big thing that came out afterwards, because apparently the shooter asked someone if they believed in God, and it became this whole movement in Christianity. Do you believe in God? That's not specific enough. That's not enough details. That's not precise enough to simply believe in God. I mean, you may just, oh, you just dropped one little zero, so now it's $100 in their bank instead of 1,000, right? But one little zero, what if it was a couple of zeros? That actually happened to me once, the other way around. I made a deposit. I took my deposit slip. I don't remember the exact number, but I turned and walked, and I was like, whoa, some zeros, plural, got added. I think I ended up with like, you know, like 100,000 instead of 100. It was like huge. And I turned around, I was like, there's a mistake here. They fixed it. And I said, would you have caught that? Yeah, they would have. Right? Little details. It matters to us when it matters to us. Well, guess what? It matters to God. It matters to God. As we pick up in Acts chapter 19, Paul returns to Ephesus. He's passed through there before. They said, please stay. He said, no, I can't. He left Aquila and Priscilla there. He went back to Jerusalem, then to Antioch. And then not too much later, he went inland through Galatia and ended up back at Ephesus. That's where he is. That's where we pick up. We're only doing the first 10 verses of chapter 19 this morning. And immediately we read this, and we've got all kinds of questions we want the passage to answer that it doesn't answer. We want to take it in all kinds of directions it doesn't go. I'll touch on a couple of them. And in the context of Acts, really what this passage is about is quite simple. News about the kingdom of God, which means that Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, is the Messiah, the servant of Isaiah, who is a light, not just to return Jacob back to the Lord, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles also. The kingdom of God goes forth. From the beginning of Acts on, it's been going forth. And in chapter 19, we get to Ephesus. Paul gets to Ephesus. He stays there for years. The longest he stays put anywhere apart from when he ends up in prison. He did stay in Corinth for a year and 2 months, I believe. He's here for almost 3 years. And you find out that while he's here, the residents of Asia hear the word of the Lord, verse 10, both Jews and Greeks. This is narrative. This is a select record of what took place. The point is, verse 10, that through Paul, the truth about Jesus went forth throughout all of Asia as he stayed there preaching Christ, Jesus as the Christ, the kingdom of God, salvation to all who believe, Jew and Gentile alike. It's really quite simple. You go, okay, good, I'm hungry. We can go home now? No. But it is that simple. And that's what the passage is about. There's something else that becomes clear in this passage, which I want to focus on, as I also will quickly touch base on some of the questions we ask of this passage and things we think of it. And that is that precision matters. Exactness is critical. Details are important. Why? Because Paul comes upon some disciples. And though they apparently believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and were even baptized into the baptism of John the Baptist for repentance, turning away from their sin, and trusting in the one that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would send, and it's very likely that they even heard that his name is Jesus, they still were lacking critical information. Truth about Jesus and baptism. And Paul figured that out because they were missing the Holy Spirit. Even they, however, believing in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Old Testament, as we might say, but that, I don't like that phrase because it makes it sound like there's two different gods, one of the Old Testament, one of the New, baptized in John the Baptist's baptism for repentance, turning from their sins, trusting in the one that Yahweh would send, that wasn't enough. How little is it enough today to ask someone or hear someone say they believe in God and think that that's enough? It is not. It's not enough for you either. Do you know what you believe, like exactly? I know sometimes that we who clearly understand the gospel, the truth about Jesus, could be set back when someone simply asks us, so what's the gospel? And all of a sudden we're like, ham, 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 ham. Well, it's, you know, the New Testament. That's clear as mud. Right? I know we can get that way, and that happens. But you should be able to articulate clearly say what it is you believe. Whatever it is you believe, you should be able to say it clearly. And if it's the truth about Jesus that you believe, you should be able to speak that truth clearly. And that is necessary for your salvation and for the salvation of others. It's more important than if the bank teller drops off multiple zeros. Because this isn't about money. This is about eternity. And where souls end up, and whether or not God is glorified through worshipers or through those who faces justice. Pick up in Acts 19. I'll read the 10 verses through, and we'll go back, point out a couple of things briefly. It's a very simple passage. We make it complicated. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. I've been here for 2 years times 10, and all of Sonoma County has not heard the word of the Lord. Is that an indictment against me? I don't know. I'm just showing you a comparison. Here he was in a citified area, but out from that went the word of the Lord. So that after those 2.5 years roughly, it could be said that everyone heard, Jew and Gentile alike. And that is without telephones, even the kind that are connected to the wall and have a cord on them. Let alone cell phones or the internet. That's the point of this passage. The exciting and encouraging point of this passage. The word about Jesus, the message about Jesus, the truth about the kingdom of God, which is open to Jew and Gentile alike through faith in Jesus, went forth to a large area before modern communication technology. Praise God. What did Jesus say back in chapter 1? You'll be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What was read for us from Isaiah? "I'm going to make you a light to the nations." That was being fulfilled in the book of Acts and still is today. But this is a unique incident. It's more than a summary. We get more details on this than we do in other instances when Paul arrives at a particular town, goes to the synagogue, gets chased out, continues, then leaves. We're confronted right away with disciples, and the first question is in our mind is, well, what kind of disciples? Disciples of whom? At least you should ask that question. You probably read it or hear it and assume that they're Christian disciples. And there's good reason to assume that, because you notice that Paul assumed that. He assumed that. Because he asked them the question, did you receive, verse 2, the Holy Spirit when you believed? So he's assuming they're believers in Jesus as the Messiah. Whether they actually were or not, the passage actually doesn't tell us. So we don't need to worry about it. I think that they were. Because it's not so much the truth about Jesus that they were missing, as it was the full and complete picture that now you're baptized in the name of Jesus and you receive the Holy Spirit. I say that because this passage also comes right after another passage when someone lacked some information. His name was Apollos. It's been months since we were in chapter 18. But look at chapter 18, verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. So 18:24. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ, the Messiah, was Jesus. So right before this passage in chapter 19, we have another passage where there's another guy who's lacking some critical information, but not as much as these disciples who are about 12 in all in chapter 19. They're lacking critical information. We can speculate all kinds of things about them and who they were and exactly what they were missing, the information-wise, but the bottom of the line was they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Somehow Paul picked up on that. But then notice Paul's assumptions here. Again, verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, no, we've not even heard about the Holy Spirit. Verse 3. He said, into what then were you baptized? This is important. Notice Paul's assumptions here. Because Paul's assumptions reveal to us what is normal. Because there's a lot of stuff in Acts that aren't normal. They're abnormal. They're spectacular. They're significant. They signal certain things. Paul's questions assume this as what is normal. Someone hears about Jesus. They believe and are baptized. Scripture knows nothing about believing in some other day, some other point in time, getting baptized. Scripture knows nothing of that. Scripture knows only you believe and you're baptized. And Paul's understanding of what is normal behind these questions is that someone hears the truth that Jesus, the Jew from Nazareth, is the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament, who has come and died on the cross for the sins of his people, and his people are any who believe in him. Because any who believe in him, Jew and Gentile alike, receive forgiveness of their sins. They are made right with God, they are then children of God and a part of God's kingdom, and await the return of Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They hear that, they believe, you baptize them, and they have the Holy Spirit. I go back to chapter 2. What does Peter say to the Jews present? When they say, what must we do? Because what did he tell them? You crucified the Messiah. Jesus was the Messiah. You crucified him. And they say, well, what are we going to do? And he says, believe and be baptized, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit also. That's normal. That's behind Paul's questions here. That's many of the instances where there's nothing special, you just hear that people believed and are baptized and Paul moves on or whatever, that's normal. That's what we should expect today. That's what Paul expected. But as he spoke with them, somehow he realized They don't have the Holy Spirit. Now again, we don't know what clued them into this. But based upon what we see elsewhere in Scripture, I would say what clued them into this is that their understanding of the Old Testament and how Jesus fulfilled what's in the Old Testament was lacking. Where do I get that from? The original disciples. Remember the original disciples in the end of the Gospel of Luke? Jesus has been raised from the dead, but he has not yet ascended, and the Holy Spirit has not yet come. And he opens the Scriptures and he explains to them everything concerning himself, from Moses to the prophets. The original disciples had Jesus. They had his teaching. He was with them. They were believers and they were saved, but they have not yet had the permanent indwelling, sealing presence of the Holy Spirit. And one of the consistent ways you see through Scripture that evidences the lack of the Spirit is a lack of understanding about God's Word. For them, that would specifically be the Old Testament, and how Jesus fulfills what is there in the Old Testament. Some would come at this and say, oh, no, that's because they weren't speaking in tongues when they were speaking to Paul. That's speculation. We don't see speaking in tongues all the time. We do see it here. Get to that in a second. But what you do see with the original disciples is a lack of understanding of the Old Testament and how Jesus fulfills it. And that's exactly what you see in Apollos in the previous passage. So notice what Paul didn't do. Hey guys, how you doing? Oh yeah, you believe in the one God promised to send. Okay, you believe in God. Good, okay, that's nice. Have a good day. He kept talking to them. And he figured out they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And that confused him. Because if they're believers who have been baptized, then they should have the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, he wouldn't be confused. If having the Holy Spirit, listen to this, if having the Holy Spirit required having had hands laid upon you, what would his question have been? Did you receive the Spirit when hands were laid upon you? But that's not his question. That's not his question. There's no mention of hands being laid on in Acts chapter 2 or in many other places. We see it in Acts chapter 8 among the Samaritans. It's out of the norm. It signals something. But notice what Paul doesn't ask. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when hands were laid upon you? No, he says, well, did you receive the Spirit when you were baptized? Because in talking to them, it seemed like they were believers who had been baptized, but something was amiss. And he got to the bottom of it. They had been baptized, but only into John's baptism. They hadn't even heard about the Holy Spirit, which can't mean that there is a Holy Spirit, because he's in the Old Testament. But they hadn't heard about the Holy Spirit coming to permanently indwell all who believe in Jesus as the Messiah, which is what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, basically. So upon hearing that, they're immediately baptized. And Paul lays his hands on him, and then they begin speaking in tongues and prophesying. Why the hand laying on? You don't see that anywhere else except for the Samaritans and with one other person. Rack your brains. Come on, be involved. This is a two-way thing, even if you don't get to speak. Where else do we see someone have to get hands laid upon them? It happened with the Samaritans because Philip showed up, preached the gospel. They believed and were baptized, but there was no Holy Spirit. So Peter and John came down and laid the hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit. Someone else in the book of Acts, oh, I gave you a hint. I said someone instead of some ones. Someone else had to have hands laid upon them, and that was Saul, who we know as Paul. Remember? The Lord showed up on the road, on the way to Damascus, said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Short story shorter, Ananias lays his hands upon Saul. Right? Here's what's going on in all those hands laying on all. Three, it's signaling something. What's it signaling? What did it signal in Acts chapter 8? Apostles came from Jerusalem, and it's north on a map, but they came down from Jerusalem because Jerusalem's higher. And there's the Samaritans, the half-breeds, Jews who intermarried, and they believed the gospel. Philip preached it to them, and the apostles lay their hands upon them, and then the Holy Spirit comes. What does that signal? That signals to the apostles and to them that there is divine approval. That God is in this, that this is real, don't deny it. Where do I get that from? I get it from by backing up from what happened in Acts chapter 10. A few years later, Peter, Cornelius' household, doesn't baptize them, doesn't lay a hand on them, no pun intended. And yet what happens while he's preaching? The Holy Spirit falls upon them. So in chapter 11, Peter says to the Jews back in Jerusalem, how could I deny them water baptism when they receive the Spirit just like us? What's going on? Signaling. God saying, yoo-hoo, this is of me. This fits. This is my plan. This is the real thing, the genuine article. With the Gentiles in Cornelius' household, God signaled that to Peter, that while he was just speaking, the Spirit came upon them. Of course, he signaled it to Peter before that also, because when he was up on the roof praying down in Joppa, three times, the sheep take, eat, don't call unclean what I have called clean. It's a signal. This is what's going on. What's the signal with Saul? Why did he have to get his hands laid upon? There's at least two things that are different about Saul's scenario than other people's scenario. First of all, he had a divine encounter that was physical and literal. The Lord showed up. Right? While he was on his way to have Christians locked up and put to death. And what did Jesus do? Jesus commissioned him. Saul wasn't just saved. He was commissioned as an apostle. Who's going to receive this zealous Jew who's having people who believe in Jesus put in prison and put to death? Remember Ananias' response when the Lord says, I want you to go over to Saul and lay hands on him? He's, Lord, do you know who he is? As if God doesn't know. Right? But Ananias laid hands on Saul, and there's a word in that passage, become one of my favorite words because of my dissertation. He told Saul, and you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is not the same thing that every Christian gets. In English, it sounds the same, but it's a Greek word that only appears in a couple other places. Not every Christian is, I'm going to tell you the Greek word just so you stop thinking about the English word. Pimple me. And right away, you probably thought about pimples. Pimple me. Saul, you will be filled. Pimple me. Not Saul, you're going to receive the permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit like all Christians do, but you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But why? Saul was commissioned to be an apostle. He was going to suffer for the Lord. This is all coming from Acts 9. And then in Acts chapter 13, we see the third occurrence of that word in Acts related to the Holy Spirit in a person. Saul, pimple me, you like that word, don't you? Saul, pimple me with the Holy Spirit, said. And that's when he told Bar-Jesus, the Jewish sorcerer, false prophet there on Cyprus, he told him to stop talking. And the guy was blinded, right? So back to the hand laying on. What's going on with the hand laying on? It's signaling something. So the question here is, what is it signaling? If you don't normally have to have hands laid on you, but sometimes there is a hand laying on, what's it signaling here? Well, who is, let's call him Paul now, because that's what he's called at this point. Who is Paul an apostle to? Say it out loud. Paul's an apostle to... I heard a lot of juju. I think I heard Gentiles, right? Did I hear that word? He's also an apostle to the Jews. Right? He's also an apostle to the Jews. And this passage signals, it's similar to, but not the same as what you have in chapter 8 with the Samaritans. It's similar. And it's a signal that Paul is indeed doing the work of God according to the will of God. There's divine approval here. When Paul lays hands on them, there is the evidence through speaking in tongues and prophesying that the Holy Spirit is now on these 12 disciples who needed more information and the right baptism. So it signals that. It also signals something else. God was going to do something great in Ephesus. Through Ephesus. From Ephesus. And that's exactly what happened. Or as you're reading the narrative, what happens. Right? What does verse 10 say? All of Asia, Jew and Gentile alike, heard. They heard the word of the Lord. Apart from the letters Paul writes when he's in prison, guess where he writes his other letters? While he's in Ephesus. There's other men you'll find mentioned in the New Testament epistles. And where are they from? Ephesus. There is an explosion of God's work from that location and from that time forth, particularly to Gentiles, but not only to Gentiles. God signaled in that a significant work, and it was going to take place through Paul. What did Peter say in Acts chapter 11 when he was explaining what happened at Cornelius' house, when he had to go back to his Jewish believing buddies and explain why he was eating with Gentiles? He says, you know how God chose me to take the word to the Gentiles first. Was that Peter being proud and boastful? Not at all. Speaking the truth. God chose him to do that. And God chose Paul to take the word about Christ beyond the borders of Israel. The other apostles basically stayed around Jerusalem. But he was an apostle he was the apostle through whom the truth about Jesus would go to the ends of the earth. Not in his time. Still hasn't happened. The weeks are trying to get to a tribe that don't have God's word. But that's what's being signaled here. Don't be confused by things you don't have answers to. Were they disciples, like true disciples, like Christian disciples, or disciples of John? Which one were they? That actually doesn't matter. Or is laying on hands here? Do we always have to lay on hands? Of course not. Look at Paul's questions. He didn't ask them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when hands were laid upon you? No. Don't get sidetracked by that. They spoke in tongues and prophesied. What does Paul say to the Corinthians when he writes them a letter while he's in Ephesus? That stuff all takes place in this time period. He said he writes to them and he talks about the gifts, right? And he says, do all prophesy? Do all speak in tongues? The implication of that question is no, not all do that. That's not the norm here. What is the norm? Back to where I started as I draw us to a close. The norm is this. The specific, the explicit, the precise truth about Jesus has to be communicated and believed in order for someone to be saved. I believe in God is not good enough. I believe in God, in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not good enough. I believe that God's got a plan. He's got it covered. It'll work out for good. It's not good enough. You've got to know the truth about Jesus being the one whom the Old Testament and John the Baptist were pointing to. That it's through faith in Jesus that one is saved, made right with God, reconciled to God, forgiven of your sins, sealed by the Holy Spirit as a subject of the kingdom of God. And that explicit, that specific, that precise and exact detailed truth is not just for the Jews. Verses 8 through 10 make it clear it is for everyone. So first and foremost, the question you should have is for yourself. What is it you believe? Do you have some generic, wishy-washy faith in God? And Jesus is in there somewhere? I had a conversation with someone recently that they were trying to wrap their mind around what Mormons believe and what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. Why? Because they'll mention Jesus and God's Word. And it's in there somewhere, and it's all muddled and it's confused and it's wrong and they don't have the right gospel. The tenets of the gospel, that God is maker of heaven and earth, that Jesus is His Son, born of a virgin, fully God, fully man, died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. The tenets of the gospel are even there in Catholicism, but the gospel's not there. If zeros on the end of your deposit slip matter, how much more the specific details about who Jesus is? Because after all, what does Hebrews 1 say? God spoke through the prophets, but now He has spoken through His Son. Do not bring your wife or your loved one flowers they do not like. If you do, you don't know them. And what does Jesus say? In that day there will be those who say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this or do that in your name? And He will say, away from me, I never knew you. The details matter. There's only one set of details, one set of information, one message of the truth for everyone. Jesus, the Jewish guy from Nazareth, was no mere man, but He's Savior to all. He is the Messiah. And that may sound so Jewish and so exclusive, but it's not. Because remember what God promised to Abram. I'll make you a blessing to the nations. Jesus brings that blessing. It's not good enough to be generic. It's not good enough to talk in vagueness. Just like you don't want to receive the wrong dolly or the wrong car, or you ordered fabric and they sent you a dishcloth, or you ordered a pan and they sent you a pot, or you ordered fried chicken and, sorry Mike, they gave you grilled chicken. Right? Those details matter. How much more these? Writing to the Romans, the church in Rome, while in Ephesus, Paul said this. Romans 1:16-17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It is the gospel, the message about Jesus. Precisely, exactly, that is the power of God for salvation for all. And as Peter himself said in Acts chapter 4, though he didn't get it yet, there is no other name given to man by which he must be saved. He came to find out man didn't just include descendants of Abraham, but all. The gospel is universal in the sense that it's offered to all, but it is exclusive. not to Jews only, not to only Americans, not to those who speak or have a certain translation of the Bible, but to any and all who believe specifically in Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. If you want to be sloppy and careless about details, do it when you water your food. Do it with your bank accounts. Do it with your Amazon orders. But not when it comes to the message about Jesus. Their souls, your soul, and the souls of others are at stake, which is of far greater value than what meal you get delivered, package comes to your house, or how much is in your bank. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, I praise you for getting the truth about your Son to us here today. Praise you that it went forth through Paul and others in Ephesus all those years ago, and that it's still going forth. And that is to the praise of your glory. You are faithful. You proclaim what you will do, and you bring it about, and you have in Christ, and you are still bringing it about. And Father, I pray that the very clear and specific teaching of Christ would be believed by us and would go forth through us. That you would be worshipped, glorified, honored, praised, pleased, and that more would come to know the blessing you promised to Abraham so long ago. Fulfilled in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.